Genesis chapter 11, we left off with all those names, and if we were to title this section, we would call it From Grace to Grace, because we start off in verse 10, and it says in verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad, one of my favorite names in the world, 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. So now we're starting to, we move into that place where we are just covering Shem's line. He was mentioned before, and we saw how the world was populated, and we had covered the Tower of Babel and the confounding of the languages. But now we're just following the line to bring us to Abraham. Now Shem, by God's grace, was in the ark because he was one of Noah's sons. And then we're going to go to, it'll take us through these generations to Abraham. And I put on the handout there so that you don't have to add them up yourselves. I've added up the numbers. Hopefully I did the math in my head, so hopefully it's correct. But Arphaxad had lived in verse 12, and Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Salah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. In verse 14, it says, and Salah lived 30 years and begat Eber. This is where the name, where they believe that the name Hebrew comes from, because the Hebrew language, calling the people that speak Hebrew, or Ivrit, the language of Hebrews is Ivrit, and it doesn't have the H sound in front of it. Verse 15, it says, and Salah lived after he begat Eber, or Eber, 403 years and begat sons and daughters. In verse 16, and Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived, Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. In verse 18, and Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived, verse 19, Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. In verse 20, and Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Reu, verse 21, Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And more than likely, as it, and I should have mentioned this because it's back in chapter 11, that Peleg, there were two sons born to Eber, Peleg, and what was the name of the other? Peleg and Joktan. And Peleg is the line that it's following, but Peleg's name means division. It means divide. And more than likely, this is where the people were scattered from the Tower of Babel, because there was, now the people were divided, they're spread out, they're not staying in one place. And so there are some people that believe that Peleg, that division, is the continental divide. Or, excuse me, not the continental, what is that thing called, continental divide, where it splits apart. There's some people, the shift, the tectonic shift and so forth. I think, I personally believe that may have happened, but I believe that its name was Peleg because that's when the earth was divided. Joktan and Peleg, those two came forth, and then the earth was divided because of the languages, because of sin. Makes more, bless you, sister. Makes more sense because, I keep on hitting this thing here. There we go. That way it won't show, or we won't hear it on the recording. Because that's the theme that we've been seeing all the way from Genesis 1. Every division, in fact, verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, the light from the darkness and the division between sin and holiness. And we see that all throughout. And so with the Tower of Babel, with people coming together in defiance of God's command to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, They're not doing it. They want to make a name for themselves, as we saw in the Tower of Babel two weeks ago. And so here is this division, this Peleg. And now Reu and Serug are going, and we get to verse 23, the grandson of Peleg, Serug, verse 23, and Serug lived after he begat Nahor. Excuse me, verse 22, and Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. Verse 24, and Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah and 119 years and begat sons and daughters. Verse 26, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. In verse 29, Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife is Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. And later on, we'll see the relations of that when we get into Isaac and they tie in there. And verse 30, but Sarai was barren. She had no child. In verse 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now you can see that it mentioned they were going to Canaan, but they were taking the long scenic route, because Haran is up around where Nineveh would be. If you had a map here, imagine this is a map. They're right down here between, not between Iraq and a hard place. They actually are in Iraq. They're in Babylon. That's where Ur of the Chaldees is. That's where the Tower of Babel, we suspect the Tower of Babel is. So it's down there between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, close to the Red Sea, where there's a 35-foot, 40-foot shark named Hector. Anyway, I digress. So they go all the way up here into Syria to Nineveh. And so they are, they're miles up here, where they could have taken a short just right over here to Canaan. Chapter 12, when it goes into chapter 12, we see what we have seen chapter after chapter after chapter. God gives you an overview of something, and then now he fills in the details that bring us back to the cross. Hey, this is what sinful man is doing. Here are these generations, but this is what God is doing now. And so in chapter 12, we're only going to really cover five verses there. And it says now in verse 1, Carrie, see if this print is large enough for you to read. I'm using this other one here. So. Is that?
Yeah, I could probably read that if I had my arms are long enough.
You want to borrow mine? I'm not using them. I'm sorry. I didn't have it open to the proper page. That's the New King James Version. Sorry about that. Anyway, I'll wait till you're there. And verse 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And verse 2, it says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. In verse 5, And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and they came, So there we have that telling of the story. Now, the reason why we know that Abram didn't follow the Lord's instruction immediately is because it's not here in Genesis. Does somebody remember where it is? I'm going to have you turn to Acts chapter 7 and the testimony of Stephen. Keep your place in Genesis chapter 12. Acts chapter 7. I just happened to be there. Because we go to, and if you went to your cheat sheet, and I wouldn't have expected Carrie to do that, because the print's too small for him to read without his glasses. Acts 7, chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, God's call to Abram. Stephen, before he's stoned to death as the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, he gives us a Bible lesson right here. And gives us some insights, you know, when they call him on the carpet there in the Sanhedrin. And Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, it says the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Because they said that he was, that he was preaching Jesus of Nazareth and will destroy this place. And so he just starts preaching the gospel. And he starts at a place where they would readily understand. He says in verse 2, "And he said, Men and brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." So the Lord appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, in Mesopotamia, Babylon. "And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee." Verse 3. And verse 4 says, "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell." So Stephen tells us that the Lord appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees. He appeared to him then, but he was told to leave his family, which he didn't. He went with his father Terah all the way up to Haran, which would be pretty much in that land where Nineveh is today. Nineveh was then. Nineveh is not today. It was destroyed in a flood. And so he, instead of going to Canaan, as we see in chapter 11, verse 31, he went to Haran. And he also took Lot with him, as we saw in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 12. He was told in verse 1, "Get out of your father's house, leave this land, and go to the land that I will show you of." Now, there are some conjectures that say, well, let's take a side trip, Abram. Let's take a side trip. I want you to see some things before you go down, which in the providence of God, surely, because this is where Isaac's wife would come from. This is where Jacob's wives would come from. They're relatives. And however, it wasn't complete and direct obedience, which we'll see in Abraham's life. Abraham's life is marked even in chapter 12, immediately while he's in the land. He goes a little further south than Canaan. He goes into Egypt. And then, which we haven't read, but just as a foreshadow, just to give you, remember that even though, let's see, Sarai, her name means princess. Abram means mighty father, Av and Ram. Av means father, Ram means mighty. They go to Egypt, and the Pharaoh down there sees the 65-year-old woman, and she is a Babylonian. She is beautiful. It happens later on with Abimelech of Gerar in the land of the Philistines. Here she is, she's nearly 90 years of age, and he wants her for a wife too. So a lot of the Sunday school pictures that tell you that here's this woman that is kind of bent over and decrepit, they're not biblically accurate. Abraham lived 175 years of age. Sarah lived 127, I believe it was. 123 or 127. We'll get to it. I didn't memorize Sarah's age because my wife would have rebuked me for knowing the age of another woman. But she was beautiful. I'm just teasing her. But she was beautiful. So we have to keep those things in mind. And throughout our study of scriptures, you know, if the Lord should tarry, you know, we'll start seeing things like I mentioned today in the message, that Isaac, I think, was 33 and a half years of age when he was taken up there. He was still a young man compared to Abram, who would have been 133. He lived to be 175. Isaac lived to be 180. Jacob lived to be 143. Now, the days are starting to get smaller and smaller, as we saw here in Shem's line. But anyway, as we see God's call to Abram was not completely faithful, and it shows that much more of God's grace. That God has chosen him despite Abram's spiritual fortitude. He did not have a great steadfast faith at this point. But as he grows in his relationship with God, because God has chosen him, we'll see how he starts coming along. By Genesis 15, he is a man that has seen God's hand at work in his life after these years. The next thing we see is the covenants that we went over, the covenant of God. We saw the Noahic covenant, and we saw those things and listed them. But right here, this isn't complete, because God continues to make covenants with Abram and even changing his name to Abraham. But just in these few verses, in verses 1 through 4, we see, or 1 through 2 through 3, we have these covenants that God will do. Make Abram a great nation. Bless Abram. Make Abram's name great. Bless them who bless Abram. Curse them who curse Abram. And bless earthly families through Abram. These blessings here were conditional. He needed to be in Canaan in order for it to come to pass. Because later on we'll see that God is going to give that land to Abram. And Abram, so it's conditional, he had to be there. Abram has it partially fulfilled in the sense of, well, he is he did have produced from his line through Isaac a great nation, but it wasn't fulfilled in his day. And it couldn't be fulfilled in his day, because the ultimate fulfillment of every covenant, as we see, every promise that God made to Noah, every promise that he made to Adam, that have dominion over the land. Every one of them are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They're his.
Amen.
So we can see that Abram is made a great nation. Why? Because of Christ.
Amen.
Abram is blessed. God blesses Abram because of Christ. Even though Christ was not yet born, Abram's is not blessed just because of God's provision. He's blessed because he is a prophet of God, and that Christ is seen through his life. And then he's blessed. In the third part in verse 2, where it says he makes Abram's name great. Abram's great because of Jesus Christ. His name was changed to Abraham, father of multitudes, because Paul tells us in Romans how what is significant in Abram was his faith, because he is the father, the spiritual father of all, being that type of God the Father through the son, through the seed, which was Isaac. And Isaac is only prophetic of Jesus Christ. Curse them who curse Abram. Again, this is through the judgment that comes through Jesus Christ. All those that reject Christ, reject Abram. This is why, whereas most, let's say, covenant theologians, most Presbyterians, Reformed Baptists, if they believe in covenant theology, typically one of the hallmarks to that is what's called replacement theology, that Israel has replaced, or is replaced by the church. I don't believe that. I believe in fulfillment theology. We are what Israel foreshadowed, the church, which is made up of saved Jews and non-Jews. And so the curse is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ received the curse in himself for those of us who were cursed because of sin, that those who curse Christ, basically, those are the ones that are cursed. And bless earthly families through Abram. That's something that we looked at last week, where we in the message from "You Must Be Born Again," that being born of the water and spirit, in its simplicity, it says, well, you have to actually be alive. As the water is broken, the child comes through the matrix. You have to be born. You can't be born from above unless you're actually born. And so, earthly families, no heavenly families are redeemed in Christ, and no one who has not yet been born will ever be redeemed in Christ. It requires that those who are born, that is the blessing of childbirth. That is why it's ordained, because it was ordained and made that way so that the gospel can come forth. God didn't look down the corridors of time and say, well, you know what? It would be kind of cool if my son said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. No, it was God's plan from before the beginning that would be that way. And so he created husband and wife in order to present the gospel in the husband and wife picture, to create parentage and children and offspring. Everything is because of the gospel. And so, to sum it up, in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, the gracious conclusions from gospel perspectives. This is where I would have you turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We turn there this morning. It's exciting, kind of exciting. I think it's rather exciting. It's this fact, Sister Vicki mentioned to me that her Sunday school lesson with the ladies, the young ladies, tied into the message today, which tied into our Sunday school lesson this morning, and tied in with this because I have Matthew 22, verse 37, as far as looking at love. This is the rule of love in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. Matthew 27, verses... Yours isn't marked because I had trouble with that this morning. Matthew 27. Most of you know this one right here. Matthew 22, not 27. Yeah, see, even with these glasses, I can't see, so I guess they wouldn't have done you any good there, Brother Kerry. They're not doing me a bit of good at all. There we go. 22, verses 37 and 38. It says, Jesus said unto him, well, we can get a running start. The Pharisees in verse 34 had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. They were greater. They were gathered together. In verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. In verse 39, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. As we recognize the love of God, and we see that that Jesus is the only fulfillment of that, therefore any blessing that comes to anyone, including Abram, back in that day, is going to be based on the truth that Christ, even before he was born, fulfilled the great commandment to love the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That every single moment of every single day, and Jesus in his humanity and his perfection loved the Father, because we will lack in loving the Father. We will lack in loving God. We will not always think of him. We will not always please him. We will fail. The corruptions of our flesh will rise up. That's the weakness of our flesh. But because Christ fulfilled it, because the best attempts of man by grace, as it says in your handout, by the best attempts of men by grace fail. Even that by God's grace, if they're saved, here by God's grace, he put Shem into the ark along with his father Noah. through that line, it brings forth Abram and so many pictures of types of Christ and types of the Father to the Son are in Abram's life as a prophet. Yet we see him fail consistently. I mean, we didn't, as I mentioned, we're going to go right to from chapter 12, as I mentioned, that Babylonian thing. Well, here's Sarai. And there she is. Pharaoh wants her. She's going to be my wife. Because Abram said, she's my sister. We don't find out till later with Abimelech of Gerar where he gives the explanation. Well, we have the same father, but we have different mothers. So she's my half-sister. Well, a half-truth is a whole lie. It's just, oh, well, you know, I'm just going to hedge on it just a little bit. You know, I crossed my fingers. She's my sister. Because it was half true, but he didn't trust in God. God brought him there, and he told him, I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I'll curse them that curse you. He was stumbling a little bit, not remembering the promise of God, but Jesus remembered all the promises. And think of this. See, because since Christ alone, again, is the fulfillment of God's covenants given the fallen man, we consider this, that Jesus Christ not only remembered all the promises, every single promise, as he looks into the Word as a man, and he says, I'm the fulfillment of all those. But he was also looking at the Word as the fulfillment of the payment for our sin and our shortcomings. And he took those on himself. And then saying, for me to take possession of every one of those blessings, I need to take possession of every one of those curses. Oh, wow. We have an amazing Savior. Amen. To consider what him taking those scrolls and going into the synagogue and looking over those passages and saying, those blessings are mine, and those blessings, Father, are all your people. They're for all your people, since they're mine. And for them to have those blessings, that I need to possess every one of the curses. That's why he wore a crown of thorns on his head. As thorns and thistles come forth from the ground that was cursed by Adam, he took it upon his head as the figure and authority. But he took it upon literally too, because he bore our iniquities. He suffered God's wrath, and he took them all. His sufferings are incredible when we consider that he who knows only intimacy with the Father and taking those scriptures and hiding them in his heart and being strengthened by the Father continually, it's no wonder he never had a thought away from the love of the Father. To love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and strength. Or mind completely, be so immersed in fulfilling the truth of God's word in every single aspect of his life. That is amazing. It's mind-boggling. And so and that he still does so despite the fact that tonight I will probably go over there and even dismiss it for a moment or two. Maybe even several moments where I'm not even thinking of it. As glorious as it is what Christ has done, that he still did it despite the fact that I'm going to fail in giving him glory for it. That's why one of the reasons why I can't wait. Lord, you deserve to be worshipped continually. And yet you tarry. And every moment that I lose is a heartbreak to me, but at the same time, his word tells me that that's covered with his grace too. So even in my failure, he still wins. That's how glorious our God is. So, any questions or comments? I shouldn't have closed the book. Just, you know, any questions or comments? I'll close it after you don't say anything.
Just a question real quick.
Yes, ma'am.
Ab and Abram, what meant mighty?
The Ram. Ram meant mighty.
Okay.
Of his father. Avram means
so then
mighty father.
What changed with Abraham?
There's one, his letter, there was one letter added. It's the He. The He. And the letter He, the H sounding letter, that by itself as a picture also means spirit. So it means spirit or wind or breath. And it's as if that by God's grace and changing his name, it's a kind of a picture of the born again or the born from above, that his a transformation takes place, regeneration, because this, now he in a, it foreshadows what would happen for us. The spirit is a permanent indwelling, so right in the middle of his name, becoming instead of father of a mighty father, he becomes father of multitudes, and that's because of the spirit, metaphorically speaking, is placed in right in the middle of his name. Yes, Brother Kerry.
The question might be more from this morning's sermon, but when Abraham was about to slay his son, mm-hmm. there's every indication that he was going to slay his son.
Absolutely. Hebrews tells us that.
So therefore, he believed in the resurrection. That's the only explanation.
Absolutely. He believed because at that particular point, when he was being tested, as it says in verse 1, in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 1, Brother Kerry asked about that Abraham had every indication that there would be a resurrection. And from this morning's sermon, when I mentioned that, and he raised up the knife, and the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, stopped him, because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he believed in the resurrection. He was taken to that point, and in Genesis 1 where it says, and God tested him. And when we have testings from God or temptings from, sometimes it's translated temptings, those are when God brings those along or allows them. It's to bring us closer to him. He doesn't need to see where we have gone, but it allows us to see, to be encouraged to where we have been brought. And apparently at this particular point, after all of his failures with Pharaoh in Egypt, with Abimelech of Gerar, in many of the things that he had done with Ishmael and so forth, all his failures of faith, being the father of faith, every one of his failures of faith were bringing him along to that point in Genesis 22 where he would be one of the ultimate prophets to show forth the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and playing that out with Isaac. And so with the testing, he had been brought to a place where he believed that since God, you promised that through this son, Ishmael's gone now, that through this son, you are going to fulfill all those promises. So if I do this, then apparently you're going to raise him from the dead because you promised it through this son.
And then if we fast forward to Proverbs, trust in the Lord
with all your heart,
all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Right? So he was living that verse to the extreme mm-hmm. right there. Mm-hmm. Because there's no way in human terms that this was going to come out good.
Right.
Right? Mm-hmm. And we need to live that verse as well, of course, but that's kind of really...
And from literally from the Hebrew, because when we get to there, hopefully you'll be here when we get to Genesis 22 and we study it a little bit more. But when we get there, and I mentioned it this morning, literally from the Hebrew, it says that the Lord will provide. We sing Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Yes, because of the whole of the scenario, But the word itself doesn't say that. It says Yahweh Yireh or Jehovah Yireh. Yireh means it's Ra or Ru means to see, and having that Yireh in it, it's like Yeshua will save. It's a future tense because he said, "In the mount of the Lord he shall provide." In the New King James Version, I think in the King James Version it gives it more correctly. It says that the Lord will provide because he says that to Isaac. And then he says, we'll call the place Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh, because in the King James Version it says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And it will be seen, because he was playing out that which was on Mount Moriah, which we're told in Chronicles that that's the place where the temple was placed. That was Jerusalem, which would be the place, the exact place, 3 days away from where he was. Looking at the resurrection, as we see in Hebrews, that's why the 3 days, it took him 3 days, and he looked up, oh, this is the place, because that's where the Lord would be crucified.
The very place. Most comforting about all this is we are in a walk with God,
mm-hmm.
and we haven't arrived yet, and we should be growing, and we can watch him grow because he's the great past God, and we know his whole story. So he wasn't always in his walk with faith at the point when he went to slay his son.
Mm-hmm. Correct? No, that's correct.
And we could see all those sins and mistakes he made, and those were all made for our benefit.
Right, because
we have the whole Testament to look at.
Because as we're seeing this through the as we've been unfolding Genesis with the, you know, it's called the Gospel According to Genesis, a series. So we're not taking an exact verse by verse look at Genesis in order to pull out all the details of it. We want to see Christ in it. This is where I believe that this congregation has grown to that point where those are the things that are most important to us. Yeah, the other things are, you know, we got DVDs and stuff like that for that. But to be encouraged each time. And when we see their failures and when we fail, Lord, you're so good that my failures are plenty. But this is why Christ is so, the grace of God through Jesus Christ is so wonderful, so amazing. And that's why it's an encouragement. Every time we see the scriptures and read them and see the lives of these mighty men of faith, that they were men just like we are, fallen, faithless, often miserable, wretched sinners. And the further that we, the closer we grow to Christ, we recognize how much more miserable we are. If you notice the progression from with Paul, he says, "Well, I shouldn't even be called an apostle. I'm the least of saints." And finally, at the end of his life, he says, "I'm the chief of sinners." Wow, you're going backwards. You seem to be going backwards, Paul. Aren't you getting better? Yes, he was. He was growing in grace to the point that in the light of that castle that we looked at in the Pilgrim's Progress, or the To Be a Pilgrim too, that beautiful castle, the closer we get to its light, the more our imperfections show. But the more our imperfections show, the more that grace abounds. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Amen. Yes, Sister Etta.
I always think it's interesting that Sarah's not mentioned in this part where with Isaac going, like Abraham didn't talk to his wife. Just can imagine.
Just talk it over, yeah.
Did he get permission?
Well, I'm thinking that permission would not have been granted. There would have been some arguing.
Well, he probably, I'm not sure. Then this is just a little conjecture for me that he says, you know, I'm not going to tell you what God just told me, because the last time you got involved, we got this Ishmael guy. We're not talking this over, sweetheart. No.
Did he tell his servants he's just going out into the desert?
Come with me.
We're going to the desert for a little track.
We're taking a day trip, but we're going to go a little bit.
Guy camping trip.
Yes,
Sarah,
sir.
You said means princess.
Sarai means princess.
Yeah. Sarah.
Yeah, it means
Yeah, I was curious. It's the same.
Yeah, they changed the. Yeah, you know what? I'm at a. Maybe I have it backwards. I think Sarah. Sar means prince. Sarai means princess, and Sarah. I'll have to look that up. I apologize. I don't.
No, it's okay. It's not.
No, and there is that hey that's put in replace of a yod, which actually speaks of grace in the sense of just from the letters of her name. Sar means prince. Sar Shalom means a prince of peace. Sarai would be princess as far as the name goes. Because of what Sar means. But when you change that Yod, and Yod means the hand. And this is why when Jesus' hands were pierced, it means anything from the mid-bicep to the tip of the finger. So we know that Jesus was crucified and the nails went through the wrist, not in the palm of his hands. So it was still fulfilling scripture, Yod. But when you think of what the terms mean, like every Hebrew letter has a means something. You know, the Hebrew letter Yod, it means is ancient. In the ancient way it was written, it was an arm that was drawn, yad, the hand. And so hand means is representative of, in the Hebrew thinking mind, it's representative of the things that you do, your work, your deeds, where hey is breath, and it's always associated, breath or wind or spirit, always associated with God. And when we think of Abram as father, Isaac as the son, and we see Sarah as a type of the church, there are others. Rebecca is a type of the church. We see these pictures all through there. But Sarah as Abraham is a type of the anointed, as he's a type of Christ, and then his wife Sarai, who becomes Sarah, as a type of the church, changing the work of the law into that which is spirit, which is kind of an interesting play on the details of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. I don't get into a lot of that, what they call gematria, where they try to take numbers and assign them to the letters. And I think that there's a lot of foolishness out there, a lot of hanky-panky, a lot of weirdness. You know, there's enough in there that we know that it's very stable. There's a reason why, and you know, I take very seriously what Jesus said. He says that there will not be a jot or a tittle taken from the law. They'll pass from the law until all is fulfilled. If we take it into those words and put them into their Hebrew equivalent, not every yod or every Quran, which would be the decorative, the letters as they're written in the Torah scrolls, the decorative hooks and things upon the letters, but also the smallest letter of the Hebrew Aleph Bet is Yod, Yod, that little thing that looks like apostrophe. That's that even the smallest letter will not pass away from the Word of God until all is fulfilled. So that's where I take even the Hebrew letters and I look at them, and sometimes I just, hey, what? That's an interesting name. Why are those letters used as far as the name? And I said, well, you know that, and like you go to Strong's and it says it means this one thing. I said, yeah, but this is what the word says. And that's what I find very interesting, because, you know, I've talked to Jews in, you know, like Los Angeles and here and there, and they have the Word of God. They have these scriptures that speak so much of Christ, but you tell them, hey, did you see this? Oh, yeah. What do you say about that? I don't know. Yeah. How about Jesus? Have you seen him here? Like that. And the Lord has kept me every time, even when that fellow Shmuel came in, Samuel came in from Canada, the Jew, everyone is expecting me to preach the gospel to him. And the Lord just kind of really held my tongue. I thought of it for a minute, but looking back on it, I think the reason why that the Lord has not allowed me to minister unto any Jews is because that if I do, I might start thinking, well, Lord, have you called me to minister to Jews? And then I will leave wherever he has brought me to be. And I don't want that conflict in my life, especially being here. I see so much that the Lord has really certainly brought us here. We have fallen in love with this church family like I can't even tell you all how much I love you, how much I love praying for you, how much I would want to give whatever of my life to be able to see that you grow, even just a little bit in Christ.
Amen.
And indescribable. Keep asking those questions, sister. Yeah, I love them. All of you, if you have any questions, please, if I don't have the answers, I know who does.
Amen.
And I'll just pray about it in the morning. I'll come in here in the morning and pray, Lord, you know, that one was a tough one. Maybe you can give me the answer to that. And if I don't have the answer, then that's okay. Anything else? Well, we'll just close in prayer.